of Malachi can be regarded as a conclusion to the book, just as the first verse of the book is an introductory inscription. So the six units are in between the brief introductory inscription and the concluding verses. Now let's go back to the fifth unit, and I think we need to move back to verses 6 and 7, where this unit begins. And here God starts with a very lovely assertion about his own immutability. And he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And that is the reason why you as a nation are not consumed. And then he reminds them in verse 7 that their history from the days of their fathers was a history of rebellion against him. And what seems to be involved here is the fact that the history of the nation of Israel is a history of a rebellious people who constantly gave God more than adequate reason for wiping the nation out. In fact, you'll recall that as early as the period when Moses is in the process of receiving the revelation of the law, the nation of Israel is down at the foot of Mount Sinai engaging in idolatry and immorality. And God says, let me alone so that my wrath may wax hot and I will wipe the nation out and make of you a great nation. That was only one of many occasions when the sin of Israel would have fully justified God in wiping the nation out. But God says, I don't change. I'm faithful to my promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which were the very promises that Moses reminded him of in that situation on the mountain. I don't change, and that's why you're not consumed. Even though your history from the days of your fathers is a history of rebellion, and then it's very touching to hear in the end of verse 7, return to me, and I will return to you. If this were at the beginning of Israel's history, it would be touching enough, but this far down the line, after all that Israel has been through, and after all that the nation has done, for God to say, once again, for the 100th time, return to me, and I will return to you, is an expression of his love and patience with the nation. And their response to this is a classic example of hard-heartedness. But you say, in what way shall we return? You say, return to me. How do we need to return to you? Completely oblivious, or at least professedly oblivious, to their need. Now you notice that in this section, as also in the second section, there is a double charge response unit. So verse 6 and about two-thirds of verse 7 is the first charge. The first response is the one we just referred to at the end of verse 7. In what way shall we return? The second charge is given in verse 8. And God says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And then there's the second response, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? So in essence, these two charge response units say, first of all, God addressing the people, you need to return to me. And the people say, how do we need to return to you? And God responds, because you've robbed me. And the people respond, how have we robbed you? And the answer that God gives them is in verse 9. Is in verse 8, I should say. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You have robbed me, he says, in tithes and offerings. You have been failing to bring to me of your material substance what you ought to have brought to me of your material substance. So you are cursed with a curse. And then you'll notice that in verses 10 through 12, God issues a challenge to them. He invites them to begin to bring their tithes. And to put him to the test, if they will honor him with their material substance, he will open the windows of heaven and pour out an immense blessing on them. To a Middle Eastern person, to hear about the windows of heaven being opened was to suggest the giving of rain. And you'll remember that it was, in fact, part of the Deuteronomic covenant that if God's people were faithful to him, God would give them rain in fruitful seasons. And if God's people were unfaithful to him, he would withhold the rain and withhold their crops. And so what God is promising to do here is that if they will give him the tithes that are due, he will lavishly bless their land. Their land will have rain and fruitful seasons. And now in verse 11, the plagues and the droughts that have swept the land will be a thing of the past. And they will be so greatly blessed that all the nations round about them will recognize the blessing and will honor them for it. And I'm sure that we will want to talk about these verses a little bit more in detail, but let me just say this word before we pass on to the next unit. As you probably know, these verses have been sometimes made a direct piece of instruction to the Christian church, and they have been made a basis for asking all Christians to tithe. And it is a good idea for us to keep in mind that these are, of course, Old Testament people living under the Old Covenant, and that when we get to the New Testament, there is no explicit command in the New Testament for us to tithe. However, it has been well said that as New Testament, New Covenant people, we are even more richly blessed than Old Covenant people. And it is hardly conceivable that our gratitude to God can be adequately expressed materially by giving less to God than Old Testament people gave. Nevertheless, God does not lay this on us as an ironclad rule, because God loveth a cheerful giver. What is primary to God is that we give from the heart. And if all I can give from the heart is $5, then I ought to give $5 and ask God for a bigger heart to give a bigger gift. And I think it is also true that there is a principle in this passage that when we are faithful with our material things, God returns a blessing on us. Now, however, under the Old Covenant, that blessing was expected to be material blessing. And we should not draw the deduction that God's blessing in response to our material faithfulness will necessarily be a material blessing. I would like us to resist the prosperity theology that is so very common today and which teaches us that all good Christians ought to be healthy and wealthy, not to mention wise. And I have known over the years a good many dedicated Christians who were not healthy and were not wealthy. And that is not the New Testament perspective. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But we may be sure that we can never outgive the Lord. And it may be that in response to our material faithfulness, God will lavishly bless us at some spiritual level, which will be far more meaningful and significant than any material blessing that he might give us. But the principle is here, and God is saying to his people, if you will do what is right with your material things, just put me to the test. I'll outdo you with the blessings that I bestow on you. And then we come to the final unit, which is a controversy about service. And one of the things we ought to notice here is that this final unit has a strong similarity to the fourth unit, which we looked at yesterday. You'll notice that this unit begins in verse 13 with the statement, "Your words have been harsh against me." And the response is, "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" Notice how similar that is to chapter 2, Verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" So there is a very strong similarity between these two units. And in fact, what the nation is saying in this final unit is similar to what they were saying in unit 4. In unit 4, as we saw yesterday, they were saying, we don't see that God's justice in operation, and it appears that God loves the wicked. Now, in this unit, they go one step further, the logical next step. Verse 14, "You have said, it is vain to serve God." It really doesn't pay to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And we've gone before him with tears. And what's the advantage of having mourned before him like this? And notice the callousness of their conclusion in verse 15. "We consider proud people to be blessed. We see that those who do wickedness are built up. And we discover that those who tempt God can get away with it." So they're saying, really, does it pay to serve God? Apparently not. Now, I think it would be well to keep this final section in the context of the book as a whole. This is, in some senses, the bottom line problem with the people that Malachi is addressing. Remember that the first unit began with a challenge about the love of God. God begins with the assertion, I have loved you. And the nation responds, in effect, how? We don't really think you have loved us. Doubt about the love of God, and doubt can creep into the minds of truly born-again Christians when they experience circumstances that are so adverse that they decide that God is being unfair to them and unloving in his treatment of them. Doubt about the love of God can lead to all of the problems that we have seen surfaced in the people that Malachi is addressing. If God doesn't really love me, why should I bother to bring him the kind of unblemished sacrifice that he is asking for? Why not just bring him my lame animals and my blind lambs and so on? So a diminution in the purity of worship is the natural outcome of doubting the love of God. If God doesn't love me, why should I be faithful to the covenant relationship that exists between us? And if God doesn't love me, it's only a very close step to say God isn't fair. His justice doesn't operate. And why should I go back to God if this is the kind of God I'm dealing with? But the bottom line is, if God doesn't love me and if God's justice isn't in operation, why bother to serve him at all? It's not a profitable undertaking. The wicked do as well or better without ever paying attention to it. And so that is, in a sense, the bottom line problem. Doubting the love of God, we come finally to the question, why should I serve him at all? Now notice that God's response to this is a very interesting response. The response actually continues into chapter 4 and goes through verse 3, and we'll have to look at those verses tomorrow. But the concluding verses of chapter 3 are famous verses and an excellent response to this problem. The people have said, it really does not pay to serve you. And God says, in effect, there are some people in Israel who do fear me. And the people who fear me talk to each other about me. And I have a book in which I am recording all of the things that they do and say. And when my kingdom comes, these people who have feared me, who have talked about me, who have served me, will be a very special treasure to me. And furthermore, I will deal tenderly with them in the way that a father deals tenderly with a son who serves him. And then he says, notice verse 18, then you will see that there is really a difference between the righteous and the wicked. There is really a difference between the one who serves God and the one who serves him not. Notice the similarity of this answer to the answer that we saw yesterday. The solution to our concern about the justice of God lies in the future, when God's justice will be fully manifested. And right now, it may look as if it doesn't pay to serve God, but in the future, it will pay magnificently to serve God. And God will recognize, honor, and reward those who have done so. Now, this is a very practical truth, it seems to me, and before we open it for general discussion, let me just say a word or two about the practical application of this. I'm assuming that we all know and understand that we are saved and we go to heaven freely by the grace of God. Nothing that I do for God before I trust Christ and nothing that I do after I trust Christ adds a single thing to the work of salvation that God has done in me. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But once I am saved, God is interested in my works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. And there is an inequity in the world between those who live entirely for themselves and those who live for God. And that inequity sometimes creeps into the church because I doubt if you are in an assembly where every single person in the assembly serves God to the same degree or with the same commitment. Or with the same fidelity. And there are people who go to church who just go to church and barely serve God at all. And one of the teachings of the New Testament is that it does indeed pay, and it pays richly, to serve God. And even though our salvation is perfectly settled apart from good works, the Bible also teaches that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians 3, as you know, we have the judgment seat of Christ described as the testing of our works, and what is gold and silver and precious stones survives the fire, and what is wood and hay and stubble does not survive the fire. And so the day is coming for us, as well as for the people who lived in Malachi's day, when God will acknowledge and greatly reward those who have served him, and then we will be able to tell the difference between the one who fears God and the one who fears him not, the one who serves him and the one who serves him not. Remember that in Revelation 22, verse 12, we have a statement made basically to the churches to whom the book is addressed. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his works shall be. And that's the way it'll be. The coming of Christ will even out all of the inequities that exist even today in the Christian church. And those who have fully dedicated their lives to God will be honored for that. And those who fail to do so will be recognized in terms of that failure. I think it is a beautiful thing, however, to think of God as writing a book of remembrance for us. And I am convinced that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be all sorts of things that we've said and done that we've completely forgotten about that were valuable gems in the sight of God. And they'll be in his book, and he'll remember them and reward them. Remember, he says that even a cup of cold water given in his name will not lose a reward. I may forget that I gave that cup, but God never forgets it. And so the essence of this unit is, it really does pay to serve God. It may not look like it right now, but believe me, in the future, it will pay.
Thank you. Mr. Martin.
Thank you, George. As we get a little older, our minds do go back, and maybe go back too often, but this thought here, will a man rob God, came before me this morning as I read it, and I'd just like to give maybe an illustration or two rather quickly in connection with this. Will a man rob God? And God appreciates service. When you go out the tabernacle here and you walk down that cement pavement to the inn, I believe you are walking on gold, silver, and precious stones. Some 45, Ed and I were talking about it the other day, some 45 or 50 years ago, a dear widow woman from Baltimore came to the brethren and said, could I put a walk down from the tabernacle to the inn? We had a sawdust trail in those days. You remember of that,
sure,
don't you?
Do. Mm-hmm.
And the brethren were just a little bit reluctant to have a widow, and she earned her money by washing clothes, and that is other people's clothes. And at last they said that they gave her permission to do so. And when the job was finished, it was $650. Well, to me today, that was the greatest, I think, contribution that was ever given to Greenwood Hills, as far as I can see, and the Lord sits over against the treasury. But that dear woman, out of her poverty, wanted to serve the Lord, and I believe we, brethren, I'll put myself into it too, although I was too young to be one of the leaders. They could have robbed God. They could have robbed God, because God was working in that dear woman. And she wanted to serve him. And I think in this connection, we can actually rob God. And what a blessing it is. I don't think I ever walk down. Well, maybe I do occasionally. I've got other things on my mind. But what I don't think of, I'm going to say Mrs. Gosnell. God bless her. I'm going to remind her of it when I get to glory. I believe that'll be in the book of remembrance. Just another little illustration I would like to give along this line was this. Brother Landis, he was quite busy up around here in those days, and I lived down here 10 miles away. And he occasionally would give me a ring and say, "Would you come up, Brother Martin? I have to go here, I have to go there, and would you take a meeting," and so on, or maybe a funeral. This particular time, he asked me to take a funeral. And, of course, it cost me to take a funeral. It cost me about $25 to $30. I had to take a day off the shop. And I did that, and I came up, and we had the funeral. And at the graveside, the dear widow, she put something in my hand and said, "Put it in your pocket." And I didn't look at it right away, but a little later, my curiosity got the best of me. I don't know if you're like that or not. And I took it out and looked, and it was 2 $1 bills. And Mary, her daughter, had not left, but the mother had gone home. And I walked over to Mary, and I said, "Mary, would you please give these 2 $1 bills to Mother? She's left a widow." "Oh," she said, "Brother Martin, don't do that. Mother laid that up for you. And it's from the Lord. Receive it graciously." Well, I put it back in my pocket, but I wasn't quite satisfied yet. And I went back to Waynesboro, and I got in touch with P.D. Loazzo. I know some of you remember P.D. By the way, he married a widow woman too, a widow in Waynesboro. Well, anyway, I told him about this, and he said, "Oh, brother," he said, "I hope you took it." He said, "If you didn't, you might have robbed God." Well, I can truthfully say, as I look into your faces today, that is the greatest contribution I've ever received in the Lord's work. It stands out, and I'll never forget it. And I'm looking forward to seeing Mrs. Gosnell one of these days. I used to say, as a young Christian, "I don't want to see anybody but the Lord when I get to heaven." But you know, as I get older and know that there's a book of remembrance written, I have a lot of other thoughts in connection with this now. I want to see him first of all, but I do want to see my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord. And I think we'll have plenty to do up there. I used to think that we were like a row of clothespins when we got up there to heaven, the same size and the same thickness and the same strength and all like that. And I, with my activity, I wasn't too anxious to go. But I can pray now, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And I'm in pretty good health, too. That's sufficient, George.
And in good spirit, too, Charles. Thank you. Now, who has a comment or a question? Yes, Mr. Baker.
I'd just like to call your attention to the 73rd chapter of the book of Psalms. In connection with what our brother Hodges said, it's almost word for word for what he said, of what he said there. I don't know whether I should read the whole psalm, but it's possible, and I think it would do us all good. Psalm 73. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet was almost gone. My steps have almost slipped. For I was envious of the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Where there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about like a chain. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak lawfully. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh about through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of this thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. But just listen to the next portion of this, friends. This is speaking of the wicked here. The next portion is speaking of God's children. 16th verse. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I the end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? And in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their images. Thus my soul was grieved, and I was pricked in my heart. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast unto them, unto thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I should desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Below, they that are from far shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who play the harlot, departing from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So it's just a little portion of what our brother was telling us about this morning. That some of these children of Israel were prospering, even though when they were away from God. But yet we can see through this portion of Scripture that it does pay to see God. It does pay to serve God in many ways.
Thank you. Someone else? Yes, down front here.
Pertaining to tithes, okay, I realize what you were saying for the New Testament idea of what we should be doing under grace. And in this verse here under the law, which was, but how does tithing relate to, especially in Genesis 14, when, before the giving of the law, when Abraham gave a tenth, is the tenth sort of an idea that God has sort of established all along, although I realize we shouldn't just say a tenth, but is there something to that? I used to think it was just under the law as opposed to under grace. But then Genesis 14, when Abraham gives that tenth, is it sort of a thing that God has established all along?
Well, in a sense, I would say yes. But it's important to remember that the Pentateuch was written in the period of the Mosaic Law, and its contents are particularly addressed to people under the law. Some of the food laws are anticipated in the Pentateuch, for example, before the actual giving of the Mosaic legislation. So I would say that the attitude of the New Testament is basically that I think I would agree with you that the tithe is a kind of an ideal figure, but that the New Testament does not explicitly impose the tithe on us, but we can still learn from the Old Testament and be guided by that. And I kind of like to be guided by the consideration that if I'm falling under the 10% line, I'm probably not as grateful and liberal with God as I could afford to be.
Scripture in this Bill Jelly is next, Eric, wherever you are. But the scripture that we read this morning indicates to us, he said, bring in the tithes, and what else? The offerings. It was more than the tithe. I think of the tithe and as a starting point. Jacob turned it into a real fleshly kind of a deal. He said to God, if you'll do so and so and so and so for me, I'll give you back a tenth. Well, being a Scotsman, I'll stand up here this morning and I'll give any one of you back a dollar for ten. It's not a bad deal, really. It's not a bad deal. It beats even the money market. But I think it is nicely put by the apostle, of course, and the Spirit of God. Let every one of you lay by.
Amen.
What the Lord has laid on your heart, you lay it by and be faithful to that. Maybe you'll get rich and maybe you won't. But if you're not rich in this world, you'll be rich in the next world. And it's interesting to notice how, as our brother has pointed out so beautifully this morning, a book of remembrance. God noticed. Just a handful. A remnant. I've been struck with the little things in Scripture that are there for our encouragement. The Lord was walking along the beach of the Sea of Galilee one day, and it says there, he saw two disciples mending their nets. He walked a little farther, he saw two disciples washing their nets. Now you take those two phrases and you say, what do they add to the story? Absolutely nothing. Except the fact that it was noticed by God what they were doing. And I think that this is a great encouragement to us. That our efforts individually or corporately may be weak, may be small. But he's writing a book. It would be nice to be in that book. Mr. Jelly.
Two comments. One with respect to the tithe. We tend to think in terms of giving a tithe, and depending on perhaps our fellowship, the type of fellowship that we're in, we consider that to be the discharge of our responsibility. We need to remember that there were more than, the Jews were under the responsibility of giving more than one tithe. They gave a tithe to God. They gave a tithe to the support of the Levites.
Mm-hmm.
And in addition to that, every third year there was another tithe which had to be given for the support of the widows and the poor. And it's interesting to note that the total of what they gave, approximately 23 1/3%, is remarkably close to the present, at least, income tax rate.
So you're no better off as a Gentile.
Another observation with respect to giving to God and the expectation that God will pour out the blessing. A few years ago, it was very popular with Youth for Christ meetings and other types of meetings to have men like R.G. Letourneau and others who God had prospered, and their testimony consisted largely of how much they gave to God, how God in turn had blessed them. And some of the leaders rather wisely pointed out the necessity of presenting a balanced picture. It's not a case that if I need $10,000 and I've only got $1,000, well, if I give $1,000 to God, he will in so facto give me the $10,000. We need to guard against that type of thinking resulting from the testimonies of men who God has blessed, but there's no, God doesn't necessarily, and as has been pointed out, probably a lot of us couldn't stand it if he did, but we need to guard against the idea that it would be well if you give to God, well, he'll just, it's a good one, it's better than, as you're suggesting, better than the money market.
Thank you. Somebody else?
Bob Bittler.
Yes, Bob Bittler.
I'm somewhat impressed with verse 17 of chapter 3, as our brother Hodges was commenting on before. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. You know, brethren and sisters, Satan has his people. But let us not forget that God has his people. We see many who profess Christ in the church, but thank God for those who possess Christ. And my thought this morning, just a brief comment, my mind turns back to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, and we're thinking along the same lines this morning, the fact that Israel had more or less turned herself back on God, where Elisha is confronting the worshippers of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and where he is going against 450 prophets of this wicked woman Jezebel. And you know, it says there in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. We can thank God for those faithful few back there, as we see illustrated in Malachi. And then my mind turns forward to the time during the tribulation period, where again God will have his remnant. We see that in the picture of the 144,000. And we're reminded of that in chapter 14 of Revelation. Verse 1, it says, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. We can thank God that there'll be a remnant of Israel there with the father's name written in their foreheads. And in relation to the church, the bride of Christ, it says in chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Dear ones, this morning we can be thankful for that. God has his jewels, and we're covered by the blood, and we'll be arrayed in fine, clean, and white linen.
Thank you, Val. Somebody else. Well, a man robbed God doesn't mean that we're going to steal from his treasury or pick his pockets, but it means withholding that which belongs to God. And as the apostle says, if we give ourselves completely, why, we've only done that which God should receive. Mm. Yes, Mr. Broadbent.
I think that all of us have, at least at one point in our lives, questioned God's love for us, and I'm sure that in each of our assemblies and gatherings that there are those that, as they've questioned it, have not resolved it. And my question is, in your time and dealings, what have you found effective in dealing with this very deep problem as far as directing the people as to what to focus on?
Well, that's a rather easy question, so Mr. Hodges gets that answer.
I believe it's Charles Martin's turn, isn't it?
No, Jensen isn't here.
Well, I'll say a word about that. I'm not sure that there is any highly generalized answer to give to that, because in counseling with people, we discover that every individual is an individual. And the thing about their particular situation that may move them to question God's love for them may be different in one particular case than it is in another. But generally speaking, I think we can say that when people react like this, there is an element in almost all of them that is saying, God is not treating me fairly, I deserve better than this. And that is one of the fundamental problems that I think we have to address. Obviously, it represents a disbelief in the scriptures which say that God does treat us fairly. And we need to pull people back, first of all, to the realization that God loves them enough to give his son. We also, though, need to remind them that even though God loved his son deeply, he sent his son through the most extreme suffering which is imaginable. And he was not being unfair to his son in doing it. He was working out his own long-term gracious purposes. And I think if we can get people to realize that whatever it is that they have had to endure doesn't for a moment compare to what Christ endured, even while he was the object of God's undiminished love, that we will at least have started them back on the track to recovery.
Thank you. I think it was Mr. Gibson who mentioned that one of the worst things that a person can do is go into a state of self-commiseration. Because we lose all perspective. We see only ourselves, what's happening to me and what will happen to me and all the rest of it. And we all fall into that in some degree or another. And yet what is it that will bring us out? It's the person of Christ. His glory, the glory of his relationship to God, the glory of his grace, the glory of his moral beauty, the glory that shall be his in yonder eternity, and the glory of the fact that we will be there with him. And if we can just get our hearts and minds occupied with Christ, it gets us away from this matter of self-occupation. I was speaking one night on the judgment seat of Christ and the fact that it would be the answer to all of life's problems. It'll all be straightened out there. Mm-hmm. A lady said to me afterwards, she said, "You believe that, don't you?" I said, "Yes, I do. I'm not sure that I enjoyed all the good of it to the extent that I should, but I do believe it." And she said, "I can't wait that long." That's kind of sad. Mm-hmm. I can't wait that long. She had to have things straightened out now, very definitely. Yes, we have a message back there from two people.
Come to my heart, too, in regard to this very thought, dealing with God and his justice. I'd like to preface my comments by saying I'm very, very thankful God doesn't treat me as I deserve, that his justice includes a great degree of mercy and grace. I'm thinking of a couple of passages in John's Gospel, especially that come to my heart. John chapter 15, the beginning of it, of course, where the Lord's talking about the vine and the branches. And I know he's dealing with Israel in a particular relationship. But then in verse 8, he says, "And this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." And I like that relationship there of being disciples, sent ones, disciplined ones for the Lord. Then in verse 13, he went on further to say, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you." A somewhat closer relationship. But I think the one that strikes me as the greatest is the revelation of the Lord to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. Mary, looking for her Lord, waited and was standing weeping, wondering what to do when she found out that the grave was empty. And then the Lord comes to her, and in verse 16, Mary, he calls her, and she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." He goes on to say, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them. And now he says these words, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And in his resurrection body, a risen, glorified, about to be glorified Savior, he gives to Mary, I believe, one of the most precious messages the child of God could ever hear. You with me are children of God. We're not in the same relationship. In one sense, he is the only Son of God. He is only uniquely the Almighty Son. But we are his children and brought in with the Savior into the family of God. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. Were we to look for justice on the part of God, we would all be in trouble. But by his grace, we're brought in the family through the Son. And I'm very, very thankful for that relationship. And I think that perspective here is extremely important when we look at Malachi chapter 3.
Thank you. I believe Mr. Goyana had a comment.
There's two places. One is that what God gives is a gift.
All right. Could you speak up a little?
Yeah, all right.
Some of us are getting old, not me.
All right. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow nor turning. So we find that God gives gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, and that there be no gathering when I come. Now, Paul made that statement. I believe what God really wants in return is the gifts that he gives us. Those gifts are precious gifts, and they're perfect gifts. Salvation we've received. We should preach it unto others, that others, by the grace of God, might be quickened by our Savior and born again. Now, some people are out of work. We might think it's great to give them a gift to help them through, but I think it might be better, as the Lord prospers us, gives us the gift, the ability to go to work, to give them work to do, and to see that they get paid for the work. But I mean, I think that the gifts, we've got to be very careful that we give the same kind of gifts that God gives, because they're precious to him. As much as we do unto another, one who loves him, we do unto him.
Thank you. Somebody else? Question or comment? Yes, down in front here.
In reference to the promises, verses 10 to 12, what kind of spiritual application specifically can we apply to us today? I know this is physical for Israel, but apparently most of the time as far as how it applies to us, if we look at the Old Testament, we see a spiritual blessing, and especially verse 11, the devourer. Can we apply that to us? Would it be a devourer in our life spiritually that God would somehow do the same thing too as he was going to do to Israel spiritually?
Well, I would want to hesitate to try to make too many specific one-to-one applications here. I think what I would say generally is that the New Testament does not, of course, promise material prosperity in return for faithfulness in the material realm. But the experience of Israel in receiving the blessing of God, we're talking about an agricultural economy. We're talking about the blessings of fruitful fields, lavish rain, avoidance of locust plagues and drought and all of these things. And in a very general way, we can see the agricultural image as an image of the fruitful life. And all of us, I'm sure, can think of all sorts of things that are spiritual plagues that devour our fruitfulness and consume our spiritual moistness and so on. So without being too specific, I would certainly say that one of the things that the general teaching of the New Testament would suggest is that we will prosper spiritually as we are faithful to God in all regions of life. and that the things that impoverish us spiritually, and there are many such things coming to us from the world or the flesh or the devil, that the things that impoverish us spiritually will be checked and turned back by this fidelity. That's one of the things that God will do in response to the faithful and committed life. That's why I'd want to apply it.
Martin? I appreciated our brethren emphasizing systematic giving. Some 59 years ago, I made a nice little mahogany box. If you come down home, I'll show it to you. And it's got a sliding lid on it. And I was making $20 a week, and the first $2 went in that box. And when I got $30 a week, the first $3 went in that box. Well, one of the elders in our meeting, when he found this out, and he was a dear brother, he said, "What do you mean by doing that?" He said, "You belong to the Lord and all you got." Well, I thought, my, I'm a stingy person. I thought, well, I'll have to kind of change this a little bit. So I found out when I took the attitude that, well, I belong to the Lord and all I had was His, I didn't seem to have a $3 or $5 to give to a ministering brother when he came. And I found that it wasn't dropping as much in the plate. And I thought, here, I got to make a change. I'd better go back to where to the beginning. And I do believe this, brethren, with all my heart. I do believe this, that we ought to be systematic in our giving. And I love to think, on the first day of the week, to lay aside as the Lord has prospered you. I know some of you men, you get a monthly... wage, and maybe you have to wait till after the harvest and so on. But I think systematic giving is a blessed thing. And I love to think, well, this is the first day of the week. It's a day of victory. My Lord was triumphed over death, hell, and the grave today. And He's a triumphant Savior. And I'm on resurrection ground, and I want to lay something aside for Him. And I believe in systematic giving. I would seek to emphasize it in our assemblies more and more. And always remember, even a little as much if the Lord is in it.
Moving away from the material things in answer to your question, it seems to me that this moves into every facet of our lives, not only the money that we give. Someone has well said that the priorities of a Christian should at least be to give God the first day of the week, to give God the first hours of every day,
mm-hmm.
first moments at least of every day, to give God the first portion of your paycheck, mm-hmm. to give God the first consideration in any decision that you have
Amen.
To make, and finally to give God first place in everything. And it's true, you mentioned the destroyer, and there are destroyers. Mm-hmm. Alfred Gibbs humorously used to say, some people can't open their mouths to say a word for the Lord, but if you mention a certain brand of automobile, they open their mouths, they smell like a garage. Because the heart is full of automobile. Or the heart is full of football, or the heart is full of this, or full of that, and the other. And it destroys them. That's the destroyer. Because where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Someone else. We have possibly time for another. Yes. Brother Ernie Schwartz.
Just one verse to show what value the Apostle Paul gives in connection with the giving in Hebrews 13, verse 15. He associates it with our worship and praise to the Lord. He says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God. That is the fruit of our lips. Nothing to a saint. Nothing that he adds to it, but of doing good and communicating of your substance, be not forgetful, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, a fragrant odor to the Lord, that which we give, communicating to others of our substance.
Thank you. Is there another one? Yes, Bill. Mr. Jelly down front there.
Much of our emphasis on giving and the blessing of God has been kind of an in-kind type of blessing. I think there's another blessing that should not be overlooked, and that is the peace and the joy that comes in giving, even though we may not be materially blessed.
Right.
I think particularly of a widow lady that used to be in the assembly in Belmar. You remember a lot of inquests.
Yes.
Had nothing. And the sisters would try and help her and give her money from time to time, and she would always give it away. And yet, the joy that she got out of being able to send $10 to Owen Hoffman or someone of the sort far exceeded what she could have bought with the $10 that was given to her. And I think that there's a real blessing there that we tend to overlook in terms of God's blessing and the peace that he gives.
A book of remembrance. Keep that in mind. All of these things are recorded in the book of remembrance. Mr. Baker, we have 1.5 minutes for you. So you will not be able to read another psalm.
I won't read a whole psalm this time. I was just thinking, as I open my Bible here too, Abraham, we're speaking of giving. It's not just dollars and cents we're talking about here. It's giving and obedience to what God wants us to be. And God is no man's debtor, as we see here in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. Now, there's three things God asked him to do, and he did. And what did God do in reward? You read the next couple of verses, I think it's 7 items there listed that God has promised that he would give him. So let's just look at them a minute. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee. And in thee shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. So we see just from obedience, I think that's what God wants more than their dollars and cents.
Yes.
He wants us to be obedient children.
Give me a drink, George.
George McKenzie used to say, it's time I retired. That's not what George McKenzie said.
He has eyes to see, but he sees not. There's a glass full of ice water. If you don't do better. Thank you, George.
As you were. George McKenzie used to say, if a glass of water, cold water given, would receive its reward, how much more reward there would be for the lady who heated the water and put a tea bag in it. And Eric, we just want you to know that you'll get an extra reward for giving us a pot of coffee besides a pot of water.
And you'll get one too, George.
Thank you.
More than
I'll need it.